Today's sermon comes to us from the book of Acts, and specifically we're going to be taking a look at Acts chapter 1 and then verses 4 through 8. I know in your folder it says 1, 4 through 14, but as I was preparing to preach, I noticed that all the commentators kept cutting off around 8 and so on. 11 was as far as they generally would go on, and I thought, ha ha! That's foolish. This is one complete unit. Let's seek to deal with it. Well, by the time I got to page 10 in my notes, and keeping in mind that it takes me about 5 minutes to preach each page, and I realized I was looking at a 50-minute to one-hour sermon, I said, I need to cut this down. So I went ahead and brought it back to up to verse 8. There's more than enough to keep us going even there. But as you know, we're starting now through the book of Acts. Last week we did the introduction. If you weren't here for the introduction to Acts, it is available on sermon audio already. I put it up. You can even find the video if you look on the Providence PCA group website or on my own personal Facebook page. You'll find a video from the introduction last week. But now we're going to begin focusing on the mission that Jesus charged the church with. We'll discuss what that mission is and how important it was, how it is ongoing. But before we go to the Word, let's go to the God who gave us this Word and let's ask for His blessing. Please join me. Sovereign Lord, we are a people who are prone to be distracted and taken off of the Word when it's being preached. We know, O Lord, that as we prepare to hear your word, spiritual battle is about to be engaged. We know, O Lord, that the devil wants us to gain nothing from this. He wants our thoughts to be all over the place, for us to grow frustrated, to think on the things that are coming up in the week, to think of chores and grudges and anything else that he can occupy us with. People walking in and out of the sanctuary will suddenly become fascinating in a way that people walking to and fro in the earth never do when we're in other places. And we know what his end is. He wants us to not grow, to say, I don't get anything out of the preaching of the word, because we don't put anything into it, Lord. And I pray that you would help us not to fall into that trap. Help us then to listen for your word. And, O Lord, give us your Holy Spirit to apply it. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Acts chapter 1 and verses 4 through 8. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together and asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times and seasons for which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. It's interesting. It starts out the section that we just read with, and being assembled together with them. And of course, that's speaking of Jesus. Some believe that these words were spoken while they were eating with the Lord, because the word for assembled that's used there is sunalizo, and it literally means to eat salt together. The understanding was it was when you had gathered to break bread, to share with one another. And it's very possible that was what was going on. It would reinforce the fact again that Jesus really rose, that they were eating and drinking with the resurrected Jesus. In fact, we remember that Jesus had to do this with them in order to bring home to them the idea that he wasn't merely a spirit, that he had come back bodily. The same body that had been crucified, put to death and laid in a tomb, was then sitting with them, present in their midst. In Luke chapter 24, verses 41 through 43, we read, but while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. A spirit does not eat and drink as Jesus did. They themselves thought that this was too wonderful to be believed. It wasn't possible that their master had possibly come back, but of course he had. And here we see the resurrected Jesus continuing to give instruction to his disciples. Luke tells us that the resurrected Christ was with them for 40 days, teaching them. And it might have been expected at that point that once again they would return to Galilee. He had told them initially to go and meet him at the beginning of those 40 days in Galilee. And we remember that wonderful meeting between the disciples on the lake. You remember how Peter realized it was Jesus on the shore cooking breakfast for them. Once again, food was there and he had dived out of the boat and swum to be with the Lord. And now they've come back to the Mount of Olives. The picture there actually is Mount Olivet in the modern modern day. When Jesus was with the disciples, there were tons more trees on the mountain there. It was filled with olive groves, hence Mount of Olives. Unfortunately, the wars that were fought in Israel, and I mean the modern ones, I mean the ancient ones, denuded the landscape of trees and made it dusty and dry. There are still some ancient olive trees on the mountain, but they are few and far between these days. But after going to the Mount of Olives with him and learning from him and spending time with him in Jerusalem, they might have expected that they would return to Galilee. After all, Galilee had been the center of their ministry. They had gone up to Jerusalem, but they'd only spent a week there, and then Jesus had been crucified. Galilee, obviously, was where the majority of them came from, and Jerusalem was difficult. They were all staying together in a rented or borrowed accommodation. They were in the second floor, or the upper room, of a house in Jerusalem. And this may indeed, in fact, the upper room where they were meeting for this assembly may have been, in fact, the same upper room that they ate the Last Supper with Jesus in. We remember in Luke chapter 22 and verses 10 through 13, how Jesus had said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready." So they went and found it just as he said to them, and they prepared the Passover. We aren't certain, but a lot of people think it's probably the same upper room that they were all staying in. But regardless, to stay all together, I mean, even if it was just the 11 disciples, Judas obviously having killed himself at this point, even if it was them and not all the other people who were associated, the family members and so on, it would have been very difficult. Some of them by this time would have been homesick, but their mission, and Jesus reinforces this, their mission is just beginning. Theirs is not to go home now. Theirs, rather, is to go forward. Instead, they have to go into the city of Jerusalem, and they have to wait for what he calls the promise of the Father. Now, the promise of the Father that was spoken of here is the gift of the Holy Spirit that is going to be given to the church. And he had told them of this before. In John 14, 26, we remember Jesus had said, "But the helper," it's a wonderful word in the Greek, the paraclete, the comforter. It's a word that encompasses so many things. That the helper is good, but so many English words just don't really get it, all of the wonderful color of the Greek words. The paraclete, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. That was a promise. It was absolutely given by Jesus. And does Jesus keep his promises, kids? Absolutely. So he said, "That promise that I made to you, I am going to keep." So Jesus is going to send the Spirit he had promised. In Luke 24:49, he said, "Behold, I send you the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Now, this is just a theological point, but it's one that has actually split the Western and Eastern churches. Who sends the Holy Spirit? Well, I hope you see here, as we go over these texts, that it's both the Father and the Son. And therefore, as it was put, the filioque clause, it's from Latin meaning "and the Son." This was a good addition to the Nicene Creed, that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son is clearly taught. The Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is sent by the Son to apply the salvation that he has won, to give the church power. But this is something that the Father promised he would send. So he also reminds them that this promise that the Spirit would come wasn't something new. The promise of the coming of the Spirit was something that he had given from the very beginning of his ministry. In fact, it wasn't just Jesus who had promised that the Holy Spirit would come upon the church to empower them, but rather John the Baptist, even as he was baptizing Christ and telling people about him. You remember that John the Baptist, he was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He was sent ahead of Jesus to make his way straight, to prepare the people of Israel for the coming of their Messiah. And one of the things that he said, because this was the problem, often the people would be so attached to a prophet that they would miss what he was preaching about. And one of the problems that they encountered was that the disciples of John became very attached to John, and they couldn't move on to following Jesus, even though he told them. He pointed at Christ and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." A clear indication that the Messiah had come. And yet many of John's disciples continued to follow him. And so John said this of him in Luke 3:16. "John answered, saying to all, 'I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire.'" he made that prophecy of what Christ would do. And that certainly is what Christ is referring to when he reminded them, "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." He went back and said, "Do you remember what John said? Well, that's going to happen." One of the things we need to remember, if we have all of these signs, if we have all of these reminders, if we have Jesus constantly telling us this will happen, that the promise of the Father is coming, therefore it is something that is important. It's something that was groundbreaking, something that was critical. In the past, there have been theologians who felt, like many did, that revival, the change of the human heart, was simply the result of the right use of means. If you preach properly, he said, it was like a farmer planting seed. If you plant in the right place at the right time, then you get a harvest. And he said that about preaching. But what the Word tells us is there's something that is absolutely critical in the equation that Finney left out, and that is the working of the Holy Spirit. Unless the Lord gives the growth by his working of his Holy Spirit, then you will never see that growth. So he says that the Holy Spirit is about to descend upon them in a short period of time. And at this point, they go ahead and ask another eye roller of a question. Occasionally, of course, the disciples would come up to Jesus and they would ask things where, you know, Jesus can't help but show a bit of frustration with them. And so the frustration that was often seen was with things like, for instance, they would ask, you know, "Can we be second and third in the kingdom when your kingdom finally is here?" and so on. Now, here they ask a question, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Now, in commenting on those particular words, Calvin said there are as many errors in this question as words. And that's certainly true. Often when we read this question, we are tempted to scoff at them, to roll our own eyes and to say something along the lines of, you know, "Foolish disciples, thinking that all that Jesus came to do was merely to restore the kingdom of Israel to its former glory. Did you really think that's what he was going to do, that that's all he was going to do, that the mission was that limited? Come on, disciples." But think about it. Don't our own hearts long for something similar? Don't we desire to see all of the political and moral evil within our own nation ended? No more corruption in the halls of government. Don't we long for an expressly Christian government that will act justly and bring an end to all the evil practices? Don't we long for a day when there will be no more Planned Parenthood? A day when there will be no more pornography, no more drag queen story hours, no more gay marriage, no more false prophets, no more peddling of the gospel simply as a means to gain money. Don't we long for a day when within our nation the Bible will be restored to its centrality, where people will be free to pray wherever they want to, school or anywhere else, when theology will be restored to its centrality as the queen of the sciences, when there will be no more restrictions on preaching the gospel and so on? I mean, don't Christians, don't we have within our hearts that desire to see the Puritan vision of America restored, that shining city on a hill? Don't we desire to see it finally coming into being as it never really had? Well, what truly Christian heart wouldn't want to see all of that especially happen in one day? Lord, at this point, will you restore goodness to our land? Will you build us up again? And certainly the apostles had even more to desire than we do today. I mean, think about it. All they had to do was look from where they were standing on the Mount of Olives over to Jerusalem to see reminders right before them, stark reminders of terrible corruption, wickedness, and things that simply should not be. For instance, if you look towards the temple, one of the things that would immediately catch your eye would be the Antonia Fortress looming over the Temple Mount. This place where the Romans were garrisoned right outside of the temple area, reminding them every single day that they were an occupied and an oppressed people. That fortress was as hateful a symbol to them as the Bastille was to French peasants. And then there was Herod's palace, the second largest and most prominent building of all of Jerusalem. That was occupied by a Roman governor, who not only would judge anybody who was a patriot within Israel harshly, but also that was the place where, of course, all the taxes eventually flowed and then went out to Rome and so on. And then if they look to the temple itself, this place where God met with his people, or was supposed to at least, they couldn't help but be reminded of all the corrupt Sadducees who not only were the people in charge of the temple, but who had conspired to kill their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They wanted all of that corruption and oppression and evil. They wanted it gone. They wanted it gone. They wanted to see Israel restored to its former glory. They wanted to be established as their own nation, one nation under God once again. And the idea that the Messiah had come, but that the kingdom of Israel had not been restored, it was just too much to bear. And John the Baptist himself had been sure, absolutely sure, that the Messiah, when he came, would bring terrible judgment upon the existing system. Remember, he told them that the Messiah, when he came, his winnowing fan was in his hand. The axe was already laid to the root of the tree, that by fire, that he would burn up all the chaff. He saw this as happening when the Messiah first arrived. And so when John found himself still imprisoned in Herod's dungeon, he couldn't help but send two of his own followers to Jesus to ask, "Are you the coming one? Or do we look for another?" The very fact that they still had these evil and oppressive forces ruling over them, that seemed to him to be a sign, perhaps, that Jesus was just another prophet, another one prefiguring the final Messiah who would come. Because they were looking for the day of the Lord, when judgment would fall and when all things would be set right in Israel. The apostles, in fact, had been so sure that Jesus would become an earthly king. You remember that they had been asking those dumb questions, vying for positions in the future administration. The mother of James and John actually coming to them saying, "Please, Lord, allow it that my sons would sit on your left hand and your right." And they're not talking about in heaven, they're talking about here on earth when he set up his kingship in Jerusalem. But Jesus, he answers them and he says, "No, that's not what's happening. And it's not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father has appointed." The apostles, of course, want to know, when is this happening? Is it happening now? Is now the day of the Lord? And in doing that, they reveal something common to all of us, and that's a curiosity about the future. But what we're reminded here by Jesus, and what they were reminded of, is the fact that the future belongs to God, not to us. While we do want to lift the veil, we want to separate the curtains that conceal the future and look and see what's going to happen. That's something that we all have. I mean, I myself was drawn to listening to Christian teaching on Christian radio, even though I hated Christianity, because a pastor was going through a series on Revelation. And the only thing I knew about Revelation was that it was all about prophecy. So I wanted to know what his take on it was. Now they know that all things will be set right eventually. But they want to know when. When is everything going to be set right? To what extent will it be set right? When will it be possible to say, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," and it really be the case that his will is being done on earth as it is in heaven? Well, someday that will happen. Your prayer, when you pray the Lord's Prayer and you say, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," that is a prayer that will someday be answered in full. As the kingdom advances and when Jesus returns, that day will come in its finality on the day when the Lord Jesus returns. But it is not for them to know, and it's not for us to know the day of his coming. Some of the worst mistakes in the history of Christianity have occurred when people have tried to fix the day of the Lord's return. The day when the kingdom becomes full in its inauguration throughout the world. They want to know that, and so they make up times. We've had, in the 19th century, we had the Millerites, people who gathered around this Baptist lay preacher who said, "I've worked it out, I know when he's coming back. He's coming back in 1847. And so people sold their goods. The word went to the four corners of the earth. "Come and hear this man, Mr. Miller. He'll tell you how Jesus is coming back in 1847 and on that day," and so on. And they all gathered with him in New York, and you know what happened? Jesus didn't come back. Well, this was a big disappointment, but he went back to his books and he said, "Oh, I made a miscalculation. 1848. 1848 came around, and you know what happened? Jesus didn't return. Suddenly we had all of these people who had left their homes in many cases, sold everything that they had, had gathered together with other believers, and suddenly they find out, "Mr. Miller appears to be a false prophet. What are we going to do now? Who will prophesy to us?" And so these people ended up wandering off and following people like Ellen G. White, the founder of the Prophetess of the Seventh-day Adventists, or following others like Charles Taze Russell, the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Terrible cults came out of that misguided desire to know the future. But if they'd only listened to one verse, they would have known. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Matthew 24:36. It is not for us to know the day. It is for us to know that the day is coming, but not the precise day upon which it will occur, but merely to be always waiting, always ready for his return. It's not then prognostication about the future that we are to be concerned with. We're not supposed to be, you know, like Phil on Groundhog Day, always looking to see whether or not the future is going to bring good or bad, looking ahead, but rather looking to the mission that we have been given here on earth. And so Jesus gives them their charge, their commission. And that verse 8 there, where we have the commission given, could be said to be the theme verse for the entire book of Acts. In fact, if you're going to memorize any verse of the book of Acts as we go through it, and I would encourage you to do that, in that case, you should be memorizing verse 8. What does verse 8 say? It says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now, note there, you have a promise. And then you have a charge. You have this wonderful charge. You will be witnesses to me throughout the earth. Not just in Jerusalem. Not even in Jerusalem and Judea. Not even Jerusalem, Judea, and Galilee, which would have encompassed all of Jewish Israel. But he says, from Jerusalem, and this would have been the shocker, to Samaria. You're going to bring the gospel to the Samaritans. And then from Samaria, you're going to go to the ends of the earth, the four corners of the earth. The Gentiles are going to be brought into the kingdom. So in saying that, he reveals how foolish, how short-sighted their question about the kingdom was. Because the dimensions of the kingdom that Jesus had come to establish weren't just a small patch of land in the ancient Near East, but rather the entire world, the four corners of the earth. To the ends of the earth, the gospel would go out. Jerusalem, yes, would be the epicenter of the movement. It was like when you cast, you know, a big rock into a pond, you know, you can toss them as far as you. When I was a kid, I did a lot of throwing rocks in ponds, but sometimes aimed at things that were in the pond. But you throw the rock and it lands in the center of the pond. And then what happens? Okay, it does sink. There's a kerplunk sound and you can't see it anymore. Gravity has done its work. But what else happens? You get ripples. And they'll go out to the ends of the pond. And so starting at Jerusalem, we're going to see the Christian faith rippling out towards the ends of the earth. Now, the kingdom that Jesus came to establish, I want to remind you of this. I gave you this definition last week, but I want to give it to you again. It tells us about the nature of the kingdom. Many kingdoms have been established by force of arms, and their borders have been maintained in that way. But that's not how Jesus establishes his kingdom. As I said, the kingdom doesn't go forth by holy war. The kingdom goes forth by the preaching of the word and the changing of hearts. So J. Gresham Machen described the kingdom of heaven this way. He said, "The kingdom of God is simply that place or that condition where God rules. As the kingdom of Caesar was the territory over which Caesar held sway, so the kingdom of God is the realm where God's will is done. In one sense, of course, the kingdom of God embraces the whole universe, for nothing is beyond the reach of God's power. But in the New Testament, the term is used in a far deeper sense. It is used to denote the realm where God's will is done, not of necessity, but by willing submission. Wherever human hearts and wills are in true accord with the will of God, there the kingdom has come." But human hearts and human wills aren't brought into accord with the will of God without human hearts being changed. And that has to happen by the preaching of the gospel and the working of God, the Holy Spirit, inwardly. The general call to salvation goes forth when preachers and missionaries and teachers and ordinary Christians proclaim the gospel truth. When they tell people about Jesus, the Son of God, when they tell people that he is risen, when they proclaim the gospel, that's a general call because they tell people, you must believe in him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But that's not what changes people. What changes people is the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit that goes along when those words are being proclaimed. That calls them just as surely as Jesus came to the Lazarus. Now, an ordinary man could have come to the tomb of Lazarus, stood in front of it and said, "Lazarus, come forth," in every language under the heavens all day long for the rest of his life. Would Lazarus have ever come forth? No. But Jesus goes. And when he calls Lazarus, it's accompanied with the Holy Spirit's power, bringing new life to Lazarus, whereas his body had been corrupting, rotting away. The muscles utterly without power, the brain, no brain waves going there. The heart had stopped beating a long time ago. Lazarus was literally going bad in the tomb. There was nothing living in there except the bacteria that were disposing of his corpse. That was it. But what happened? The Holy Spirit did his work, bringing new life to Lazarus, bringing him back to life, resurrecting him. And so he rose up and he answered the call. And the same thing happens when the gospel is preached. The effectual calling power of the Holy Spirit goes forth, and it takes a dead heart that was stony, that was once absolutely opposed to the gospel, opposed to Christ, as Saul the Pharisee's heart was opposed, and it gives it new life. That, brothers and sisters, is the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's miraculous. Only God can do that. And that is what is going to happen. How can fishermen possibly bring a kingdom to the far ends of the earth? Even if they were the most eloquent men who had ever lived, if they'd been trained in the schools of the rabbis and so on from their childhood, yet they couldn't effect that kind of change. But with the Holy Spirit empowering them, they could. And that is the promise of Pentecost. Jesus had promised to send the Paraclete, the second person of the Trinity, to empower them for their mission. And we're going to talk more, especially when we get to Acts chapter 2 and we read about Pentecost. We'll talk more about the empowering of the Spirit and what the Spirit does. But note that they would receive not just the power to do miracles, but the power to witness and to speak in his name. The power also to persevere in that, despite terrible setbacks, terrible disappointments, to be able to deal with shipwrecks and being beaten and being attacked and being unfairly accused of things and mocked and spurned and ridiculed and persecuted, and yet to continue on. That's the preserving power of the Holy Spirit. So let me give you some applications to what we've just read. First, I want you to understand Jesus is giving them their mission. He's giving the church, once again, its great commission to go into the world, to all the nations, the four corners of the earth, and to preach the gospel. And he's given them the power to do that. But this is not a mission that's over. It's not like we read the book of Acts when we get to chapter, what's the last chapter in Acts? No, not 6, 28. But when we get to Acts chapter 28, is the mission over? No, it's not even over in the book. Paul's still there in Rome. He's still preaching the gospel, even to the praetorians and so on, the guards who were watching over him and so on, to Caesar's household. A door has been opened up for the gospel in Italy. And yet the gospel is going forth all over the place in Acts chapter 28. Brothers and sisters, that work is still continuing. The gospel continues to go forth to the four corners of the earth, to places that hadn't even been discovered in the day of the apostles, like the place we're sitting in. This place was unknown to the apostles, utterly unknown. They didn't really conceive of anything beyond Gibraltar, beyond the gates of Hercules, as it used to be known in the ancient world. Here be monsters was, that was as far as the map went. Britain was considered, you know, the crazy wild west of the Roman Empire, where these blue-faced men would descend, you know, from the heights howling and steal all your sheep and your women and then cross back into... They would go back, obviously, eventually, hopefully. But that was as far as their imagination extended. South America, unknown. North America, unknown. The rest of the world, a mystery. And yet the gospel has gone out by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is a continuing mission. That's why, for instance, when they were looking for the name for a church planting network, they came up with a clever name of Acts 29. You know, as we continue the work that was begun in the book of Acts. This work continues today. And you are part of it. Whether or not you realize it, you are part of it. Jesus said to his disciples that he would send them as his witnesses. That is, people proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ, what Jesus has done to the people. And that they would do that not just by what they spoke, but in word and deed. That they would live for that mission. That they truly would live, that is, that you would live to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So that people looking at you would know that there was something weird about you. Celsus, when he was debating with the Christian apologists, and he hated Christianity. He was a philosopher, and he despised Christianity. He thought it was destroying the foundations of the Roman Empire, and so he raged against it, and he wrote against it. But there was one thing he couldn't deny, and that was how different the Christians were. He wrote in one frustrated passage, "What women these Christians have! The Roman women were famous for their adulterous activity. Divorce was rampant, and so on. And yet, the Christian women were so different." Again and again, people were actually won over, often, to hear the message that they despised because they looked at the way the Christians lived. They didn't practice infanticide. Do you know what they used to do? At night, they would go out and they would actually pick up the babies that had been abandoned in the gutter and in the forest. Abortion and euthanasia are nothing new. Or they would go out and they would find servants who had become sick, too sick to work, and they'd simply been kicked out to die in the streets. They would take them in, and they would feed them and strengthen them, or at least give them a comfortable place to die. They would intervene. One Christian actually jumped down in the middle of a gladiatorial match to hold back the two contestants. The crowd were incensed and they turned their thumbs down on him, and the gladiators whom he was trying to save eventually stabbed him. But that kind of thing happened again and again and again. They tried to bring light and goodness and health to the society, the sick, twisted, perverse, fallen, dark Roman society that they lived in. And you, brothers and sisters, have to be doing that as well. As I said, it should be the case that they look at you and they see somebody weird, a peculiar person, set apart by Christ, not exactly the same as everybody else on your street who doesn't know you. A person, for instance, who keeps the Lord's Day holy, and not just in outward observance, but in an inner joy in your heart. You look forward to that day, and then you keep it to the best of your ability. A person who doesn't speak the way other people do. Do you know how uncommon it's become within our society to be able to speak without cursing? I hear little kids doing it on a regular basis. I mean, you know, I cursed as a child myself, but it was always, you know, quietly and amongst your friends, and you said the word, and it was this awesome word with power, and everybody would look around like, is somebody going to get us? That kind of thing. And now we say these things so cavalierly. Once I pulled up to get my hair cut, and the place where I used to go to get my hair cut, there was a child care center over here, and then there was a parking lot. There were two guys loading boxes in a car, and there were a bunch of kids playing in a playground, and they were playing the most obnoxious gangster rap I've ever heard in my entire life. Every single word. I didn't realize you could form an entire sentence just with verbs. There didn't seem to be any nouns or anything like that, but it was all that, all that, all that. And I said to them, you know, I wasn't even thinking. I was like, guys! I said, look! There are children over there. And they look at me dumbfounded. They're like, oh, yeah. And they actually turn the... Nobody does that anymore, though. We don't want to offend anybody. Brothers and sisters, we need to be light and salt where we are. But we need to walk the walk that we're talking. If we're living exactly the same way that they are, if we're watching the same things that they're watching, if we're playing exactly the same kind of awful games that they're playing, if we're spending all of our time in worldly ways... And then we come in and we're like, hey, I've hurt you now. I'm going to tell you what's right and what's wrong. They'll look at us and they'll say, who do you think you are? You party with us? You watch Game of Thrones with us? You do all the same things that we do on a regular basis. You're just as corrupt, just as fallen. Who made you God? Who are you pretending you're high and mighty to? Well, brothers and sisters, these people were changed. They were different. And therefore, they were able to go out. They weren't absolutely sinless. We'll see that as we go through the book of Acts. But they were profoundly changed. And it made an impression. That change can make quite an impression on the worldling. There's a story that George Whitefield, the great evangelist, who was one of the men who was behind the Great Awakening here in America, he went up to Scotland. He was invited to preach in Scotland, and hundreds and thousands of people. And at the time that he was preaching, Scotland had gone a long way downhill. The faith, the fire had burned out. The moderates were in charge of the church. That is the Presbyterian churches. A lot of the zeal had gone out of them. But Whitefield came and he preached, and thousands of people from Edinburgh flocked to hear his sermons. One man was shocked to see David Hume, because he knew him to be a noted atheist and skeptic, on his way to hear George Whitefield with the rest of them. And he said, I thought you did not believe in the gospel. And Hume actually replied, I do not, but he does. He was going to hear this man because he knew that he believed what he was saying. Now, I want you to know this. One of the reasons that we sometimes have so little success in our own mission today also is because we aren't doing something that we see the church doing constantly in the book of Acts. And that is praying. There's a 10-day interval between Jesus telling them to go back into Jerusalem, that the Holy Spirit's going to come. He's going to fall upon you. That was the promise of the Father. And you'll be empowered for ministry. They go back into Jerusalem. 10 days pass. What are they doing? Well, of course, they're sitting around in the upper room playing Xbox. No, wait, they didn't do that. What are they doing? They sit in the upper room together and they pray. They pray and they pray and they pray. And their prayers are answered. Prayer is the means that God has ordained to change things. That prayer was powerful. And it still is. We just don't access it. We don't go to the Lord in prayer the way that we should. In New York City, in 1857, a Presbyterian by the name of Jeremiah C. Lanfair was actually hired by the New Reformed Dutch Church to be their full-time evangelist. They were surrounded by businessmen. New York was prosperous at that time. Trade was going gangbusters, but they wanted somehow to reach all of these businessmen who were flocking into the area around them. So Lanfear racked his brains and he decided that he went door to door, you know, visiting businesses. It didn't have any effect. He stood on street corners handing out tracts. Didn't have any effect. So finally he decided that he would simply hold a prayer meeting at noontime. He would pray. He would, you know, tell a few people, I'm going to be praying at 12 o'clock. Between 12 and 1, I'll pray in the upper room at this building. And so the first day he sat down to pray. He prayed for 10 minutes, 15 minutes, 20 minutes, 30 minutes, still all by himself. But then he began to hear feet coming up the stairs. And a businessman came in and he knelt down beside him and began to pray. And then a little while later, a few minutes later, he heard more feet coming up the stairs. Two more businessmen came in. And then two more after that. They were all late, as businessmen often are. But they got there. And they prayed with him. And then day after day, the prayer meeting grew and grew and grew until they couldn't hold the number of people who were meeting in that upper room at that time. And they had to open up other venues so the businessmen could come and pray between 12 and 1. And eventually it led to the largest revival that New York has ever seen. And then the revival in New York that was powered by businessmen praying spread from city to city to city, and it ended up being one of the largest revivals the United States has seen. How? One man just decided to pray. How on earth can one man change anything? Not even an ordained minister, a layman, a Presbyterian layman hired by a Reformed church. It can, because the Holy Spirit's behind it. You see, it's not our words being spoken into the air that change reality. It's God the Holy Spirit working in response to our words. Brothers and sisters, if we want to see revival in this land, if we want to be part of the mission whereby the church continues to expand, we got to be a praying people. And yet prayer within the modern evangelical church, Reformed churches included, is the weakest part of their ministry. Always. Wherever I've gone, prayer has always been the weakest portion. Prayer meetings, hardly attended. We actually moved our prayer meeting, and then we moved it again, and then we eventually moved it into the service in order to make sure that there were people who were praying. Brothers and sisters, we've got nowhere else to move it, and I'm not going to stop praying entirely. We need to be a prayerful people. So I would encourage you, in the evenings, come to the worship service and pray with the rest of the congregation. Pray for the extension of the gospel to the four corners of the earth. Pray for that mission and be the kind of people who can take that word so that people would say, even if they're skeptics, even if they're atheists, even if they don't particularly like you, that they would have to say, well, I don't believe, but I know he does. May it be the case that they would say that. Let's go before the one who empowers us now to complete that mission. God, our gracious Father, we pray, Lord, that you would put your Holy Spirit in our hearts. Lord, you promise to give the Holy Spirit to your people to change them, to make them powerful and effective in your service. And I pray, Lord, that you would give that to us. Empower us to continue that mission that your Son gave to us. We know it's not finished, and help us to be found faithful on the day that he does return in his power for all who are his. Oh, Lord, use us in your harvest. Use us to gather your people. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.